going to Isaiah chapter 29. I know that's what you all were going to say to that pop quiz anyway. Isaiah chapter 29. And let me begin reading at verse 1 if you follow along in your Bible. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let peace come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it will be to me as Ariel. When we come to a name like Ariel, which to my knowledge has not been used in the scripture thus far, what is the best way to determine what the Lord means when He gives us a new name like this? Well, I believe the best way to interpret Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And in a case like this, just keep on reading, because normally in the context, the word will be explained. So if you would look down to verse 7, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. And there the word is used again, but look down to the last phrase of verse 8, who fight against Mount Zion. So if we were to take the information we have from verse 1 through verse 8, what city would Ariel be another name for?
Jerusalem.
Just another name. And the word literally means Lion of God. Lion of God. And perhaps we take from the meaning the fact that God has established Jerusalem, and even though there will be a time of chastening, still God is going to use Jerusalem and fulfill His covenant, including Jerusalem. The Lion of God, and Ariel is simply another name for Jerusalem. Let me go back to verse 3. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege work against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low, out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yet it shall be in an instant, suddenly, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress, and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be to fight against Mount Zion. So again, the theme of chapter 29 is now God's woe against Jerusalem. We've been looking in a series of woes against certain nations, against Assyria, against Babylon, and now Jerusalem is the focus of God's judgment, and He is explaining to Jerusalem, or in this case Ariel, the kinds of judgment that will come against her in a coming day. Now, if we were to summarize verses 1 through 8, we would say that, first of all, God is announcing judgment to Jerusalem. It's characterized by, verse 2, heaviness and sorrow. There will be nations raised against Jerusalem, verse 3, that will lay siege against them with a mound. What is that? Laying siege against the city with a mound? What is that? Remember how they built ramps usually they would encircle the city and try to starve them out. And if they didn't have fresh water supply within the city gates, they would cut off all the water supply and all the food. And sometimes it took months, sometimes even years, for these sieges to work, because many of the cities became fortresses, and they had wells dug within their city gates. And so they had fresh water, and they had stockpiled food for years, and so these sieges took a long time, but ultimately the siege would win. When the city had built a gate or a wall around it, the way the attacking army would approach them is they would just begin to build or just pile up huge mounds of earth to build a mound. And they would literally build it up to the top of the wall, and that way they could march right into the city. And the Lord is saying to Jerusalem, there will be an opposing army to lay siege around you with a mound. And verse 3, I will raise siege work against you. You will be brought down, verse 4, to speak out of the ground. And like the voice of a medium, verse 4. Why do you suppose God is saying to Jerusalem that your voice will be like a medium out of the ground? Well, there were times in Israel's history that they turned to mediums or to soothsayers, to necromancy, turning to demons to get God's voice. And this is a judgment. There will be lies spoken to Jerusalem because they consulted with mediums or witches. Now God says, if you look to the world of darkness for information, your voice now will be like those who speak out of darkness. They're losing their moral compass. They simply do not know God's mind. And then down to verse 8, it will be even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats. But can your stomach be satisfied when you only dream about food? The answer, of course, is no. And if you are thirsty enough, all you begin to think about is water. You may even dream about drinking water. But if you go to sleep and dream about being satiated with water, when you wake up, you're thirsty still. And God is telling Jerusalem that regardless of their daydreaming, regardless of their dreams, these things are real, and they are going to face the judgment of God. Now, verse 9 begins a section on the reason why. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely, the prophet, and he has covered your head, namely, the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will do again a marvelous work among this people. But from verse 9 through the beginning of verse 14, there is the issue of judicial blindness. Hold your place here and turn to the book of Romans. Chapter 10. And look, please, at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then if you would look down to chapter 11 and verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Have we read that before? That's a direct reference from Isaiah 29. And Paul uses that in his epistle to the Romans. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Is that continuing? To this very day? To the year 2005, Israel is still in judicial blindness. As a nation, they have rejected Christ. And the reason for all of the judgments against Jerusalem, the reason that during the tribulation there are going to be judgments against Israel, is because they have decided not to obey the life God has given them. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Dispensationally, Israel was the first to receive the message that God gave to the world. That goes all the way back to the nation Israel being called out of the land of Egypt. Whenever God dealt with a nation, in truth, he dealt with Israel first. And bringing Israel out into the wilderness and finally into their own land, God set up Israel to be an object lesson to the rest of the world for how God will bless a nation, any nation, who will obey him. Several thousand years came and went, and when the Messiah came, the Lord Jesus offered salvation to what group of people first? To the Jews. Remember Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's a dispensation. It was offered to the Jews. But what did they do with the Lord Jesus, their Messiah? They crucified him. They rejected him. And they said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. His blood be on us and on our children. At that moment, Israel, because they rejected God's Messiah, became the object of God's judgment, and God placed over their eyes, or over their hearts, a veil that they could not see. And the principle here is this. When God gives light, if we accept the light, we get more light. It's a beautiful thing. If we listen to what God says and obey, he gives us more light. More and more and more. In fact, the Bible says the path of the just shineth more and more until the day that we see him face to face. But Israel rejected Christ, crucified him, and put out the light that God had given them. Remember he himself said, I am the light of the world? When they crucified him, they tried to extinguish that light. They killed the prophet, and they would not have Christ as their Messiah. At that point, God stopped his dealings with Israel, the Jews, and turned to the Gentiles. And that's what we're reading here in chapter 11. Their blindness became the opportunity for the Gentiles to be saved. So we're living dispensationally in the age of grace, in which God is calling out of the Gentile nations a people for his own namesake. And this morning, the nation Israel is hardened in blindness. And they will remain that way until the end of this dispensation. And let me just illustrate it this way. Paul uses the illustration of a tree. And he says that Israel is the tree or the olive branch. But because they would not trust Christ as their Savior and receive Him as their Messiah, the olive branch was cut off and set aside, and the wild branch, who would that refer to? Gentile, was grafted in where the real branch was cut off, and you know the grafting process. So you and I as Gentiles are now included in the gospel, but Paul's argument is this. Had they not rejected, you and I as Gentiles would not have had an opportunity. So God used their rejection to give us an opportunity as Gentiles to believe. Now the second part of that argument goes like this. Well, if God blinded Israel because they would not see, is He finished with Israel? Is He going to burn that branch and just discard it and do away with it forever? No. The answer is, God, after this dispensation runs its course, is going to again turn to Israel, and all the promises that God made to Israel, He will fulfill, including Jerusalem, Ariel, and in a coming day, Christ is going to come back. He's going to rule and reign from David's throne in Jerusalem, and in that day, all the promises that God made to Israel will be fulfilled. It's only the wisdom of God. Now, there are many questions that are raised. Does this mean that God is responsible for Israel's lostness for the last 2,000 years? Is God responsible for any of these people not believing the gospel?
No.
They had opportunity. Next question. What about Jews who were born during this period of darkness? Can an individual Jew hear the gospel and believe? Yes, many are. So we're looking at a day in which the nation Israel is set aside, but individuals can be saved just like individual Gentiles can be saved. So when God says that He set Israel aside, He's speaking nationally. For example, do you know of any converted Jews in your own part in life? I know of several. They certainly do. That's right. And how many of you know the name, even though he's with the Lord now, Laman Strauss? He was a converted Jew. Eddie Sport, the converted Jew, which go on and on and on. These are Jews who have just as much opportunity to believe individually as Gentiles. Only nationally, they're set aside. So it is national blindness, not individual. Does that make sense? So God is not responsible for anyone not believing. He's giving everyone the same opportunity in this dispensation. Paul says there is no difference now between the Jew and Greek. They're all alike in need of salvation. But nationally, Israel today is, by and large, an atheistic country. Very few Jews are Orthodox. There are some, but very few. And primarily they are a worldly nation that has no God. And they are in for many, many, many judgments. And they have been since they rejected the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. The first one was AD 70, when Titus and his army came through Jerusalem and thoroughly destroyed the temple. We know in our own day, the armies of, Hitler and Nazi Germany, just trampling through Israel and carting off thousands, millions of Jews to the gas chambers. This is because of their unbelief as a nation. So today they are still in judicial blindness as a nation. They as a nation will not recognize Christ is their Messiah, and so there is a terrible time of judgment awaiting them. This is what we're covering in Isaiah 29. Let me also just mention this little point of Bible interpretation. Whenever you find an Old Testament passage quoted in the New, you have New Testament authority to interpret that passage within the context you're reading. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul is speaking of the nation Israel and its blindness and its judgment. Paul wrote in about 65 A.D., so he was not thinking of the Babylonian or the Assyrian captivity. He was thinking of what judgment yet to come, the tribulation period. So we know that the latest word on the Jews' blindness is from Paul in Romans 11. So we know, based on Romans 11, that there's still judgment to come against Israel, first mentioned in Isaiah 29. So this is a very relevant passage of Scripture. Hold your place, too, in Isaiah 29 and the book of James, please. James chapter 1. This principle of being blind because we will not see is one that is developed in Scripture, a very solemn passage for us to think about. While you're turning there, let me read again the word from Isaiah 29. It says, "For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. These people draw near me with their mouths, but have removed their heart far from me. Consequently, they can't see." Now, James chapter 1 and verse 22. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." That word is used again in verse 26. "Does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless." It is possible, even in the believer's life, to have a view of ourselves or a view of Scripture or a view of life in general that is thoroughly wrong. It is possible to be deceived. And this is a very solemn thing. In the book of Romans, we've covered this several times in Romans chapter 1. There are three times where God gives a culture over to a reprobate mind. God gives them over, God gives them over, God gives them up. And you'll read about that in Romans chapter 1. These are the people who, after they have been given up to a reprobate mind or a mind that cannot recognize truth, they are the ones who worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Now, where is an example of that in cultures that have turned away from God in our own day? They've worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Where is a relevant example of this? Hinduism. Oh, yes. We were in India a couple years ago, and we saw firsthand how the cattle are allowed to just roam freely because they worship cattle. They think that the cattle, cows in some cases, are gods. In our own country, the Indian totem pole was a pagan form of worship. Many times they worship animals. They worship the eagle and other animals. So in their convoluted mind, because they did not receive the love of the truth, all unannounced, God sent them delusion that they would believe something that was not true, all the while believing that it was true. That's sort of a trick for our minds, isn't it? We think we're believing truth, but in reality it's a lie. And if we persist in that long enough, we lose the ability to discern between right and wrong, and light and darkness, and truth and error. So people can be so convinced that what they're believing is right, that they can become preachers for and orators for their position, but in reality, they're believing a lie. Very solemn, isn't it? Here's another example of this. Well, we think of the many religions that are in the world. Pantheism teaches that God is in everything. Pantheism teaches that God is everywhere, and since God is everywhere, this desk is God, this book is God, those curtains are God, bugs are God, God is everywhere, and ultimately you become a God because God is everywhere and in everything. That's a lie. You and I will never be God. God is a person. He has personality. He has a body. His name is Jesus Christ. And so the lies that come into the world, if men receive light, the scripture says, how great is that light in you if you practice what God has given you, but if you turn from the light, how great is that darkness? Now, look again, if you would, to James chapter 1. And before we turn there, let me just sort of illustrate it this way. False religions are a result of turning away from light to darkness. We had a very, very nice pair of men come to our door a couple of weeks ago, and they were very well dressed, very very kind, very gracious men, and I knew they were Jehovah's Witnesses, and they started their presentation of wanting to give us literature, and I stopped them, and I said, listen, if you got what you wanted in this interview, if you got what you have been taught to give to someone at the door, what is the very best thing you can offer me from your religion today? I said, let's just imagine for a moment that I'm a blank page, I know nothing about God or the Bible or salvation, what is the very best thing you can offer me? And he said, well, the very best we can offer you is a chance to be included in the 144,000 who will be taken into heaven. And one of these men was black, the other was white, and neither were Jews, and both were married. And I said, now, let's look at that passage in Revelation where it says 144,000 will be accepted into heaven. It says very specifically that they are virgins. I said, are you two married? And they said, yes. And I said, pardon me, neither of you are virgins. And then I said, are either of you Jews? And they said, no. And I said, from your own text, and we read it again, it says that they are Jews and they are virgins. And I said, you are offering me something that you yourself cannot possibly get. And I said, furthermore, I'm married and I'm not a Jew. You're offering me something that I can never get. I said, now let me explain to you briefly the very best that we have to offer. And I said, you can know before you leave this doorstep that you're on your way to heaven if you will trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and believe on His finished work to take you to heaven. And we had a very nice conversation. But I left that interview thinking, these men are just as convinced that they are right as I am. The only difference is, one of us has the truth, and the other of us thinks they have the truth. That's all. I hope they went their way thinking and rethinking. And beloved, the only real way to know whether we're right or not is to take God's word as revelation and believe it and rightly divide it. And so we would say as Christians that we believe God's Word, and God's Word points to us the way of salvation. They believe they're right, but they're deceived. And there are many today that way. Some in extreme cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. Others have been deceived in lesser degrees. There's some today who believe, because they've always been taught, that if you join a church, you are saved. They think salvation is synonymous with church membership. And they have lived their lives. They have always considered themselves to be good church members. And because they are good church members, they believe they are on their way to heaven. Do you know, and I say it lovingly, they are just as lost as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, who also have been deceived. Just as lost. Here is the principle in James chapter 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, let me clarify what I just said. There's nothing wrong, certainly, with being a member of a church. That's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. You should be a part of a Bible-believing church. But I hope you'll understand what I'm saying. To simply walk the aisle and join something, an organization, to carry a Bible, and to gather with other Christians does not make me a Christian. Remember, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Here in verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I think the psychology of this passage is this. If I somehow think that hearing, gathering information about the scripture makes me spiritual, if I think that I am spiritual based on what I know, if I have tapes, CDs, 10 conferences, seminars, Bible studies, prayer meetings, if somehow I have come to the conclusion that I am spiritual based on what I know, I have deceived myself. Because you can know all of these things and still be lost. And even in the Christian life, we can know all of these truths about the Christian life without applying them to our own hearts personally. I don't know if the name Monroe Parker means anything to you. He was an evangelist active during the 1950s and 60s. He was teaching a class of young boys John chapter 3 on You Must Be Born Again. And he'd been a church member nearly all his life, raised in church. If anyone questioned whether he was a Christian or not, he had a list of awards and blue ribbons for attendance and for work in the church as long as your arm. But as he was standing before these young fellows, teaching John 3, he said he came to the passage where it says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He stopped right there and he said, now fellows, I've just got to be honest with you. I have never been born again. And he said, I can't finish this lesson, but I'll promise you next week, if you'll come back, I'll tell you what it means to be born again. He went and found the preacher, found out what it meant to be born again, and came back the next week and told them. And the Lord used him in an evangelistic ministry. But he was teaching without being born again. Possible, isn't it? To know things, to have a mental collection of facts. And James' warning here is this. If we think that by simply knowing fact, we become spiritual, we lose the ability to discern truth because we have failed to apply it in our own hearts and lives. Isn't this exactly what happened with the Pharisees? They had memorized scripture. They wore it around their waist and around their foreheads and around their shoulders. They were the caretakers of scripture. But when the Lord Jesus himself came into their midst, they crucified him. knowing all the scripture, they put the Son of God to death. They were deceived. So this principle of self-deception is not only in Isaiah 29 and Romans chapter 11, it's right here in James chapter 1. And then just one other brief reference. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's begin at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I believe that is the Holy Spirit. And then the lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. Notice this next phrase, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If we could break that down for just a moment, Paul is describing the tribulation period. And the midpoint of the tribulation, the man of sin appears. And he goes into the temple, the rebuilt temple, and claims to be God. And the Jews, those who did not receive the love of the truth, many of them bow down and worship him and receive his mark, thinking that he's God. And if you were to have an interview with some of these people, you would say something like this. Do you think this man in the temple is God? Oh, sure, he's God. Well, how do you know? Didn't you see all the signs and wonders he worked? Because in this context, Paul says this man will be able to work signs and miracles and wonders with all deceivableness, and they're going to just be glowing about this man. Well, this is the greatest thing since post-Tosi. Sure, this is God. And nobody can do these miracles that he's doing except he were God. And so they're fully convinced and they receive the mark of the beast. But how would anyone during the tribulation know whether this man were God or not? How would they know? By what criteria would he be judged? How would they know whether he was the Messiah or not? He would have no scars in his hands or in his feet. He would have no mark of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're deceived. They take him as their Messiah and take the mark of the beast, and they are destroyed along with the rest. The principle here Paul is developing is this. When we receive the light God gives us more light. When we reject the light God gives us, we do it often enough, God will say, in effect, something like this. All right, if you don't want my light, I'll give you darkness. And when God does that, there's only one cure, and that is confession and repentance. On a personal level, even in my Christian life, I must today be willing to walk in God's light, confessing all known sin. If I allow one sin in my life and excuse it and harbor it and rationalize with it, and if I persist in not confessing that sin, that area of my life will turn to darkness. And there's only one remedy, confession. How wonderful it is when we confess. Because all of a sudden it's like the Lord opens the windows and light pours in and joy is restored and peace and power. And James tells us you can have knowledge to the ceiling You can know it all. You can know the dispensations of the covenant. You can have all the major doctrines. You can have the principles hammered out in your own mind. But if we're not putting them into practice in our lives, confessing sin and becoming more and more like Christ, I have become self-deceived. And I think that I am one thing, when in reality, I'm another. At the risk of spending too much time on this passage in the book of James, let me just remind you that James says there is a test. And it's a timeless test. Several of them are given to us. Look at chapter 1 and verse 26, now again in the book of James. If anyone among you thinks he is religious or thinks he's spiritual or thinks that he has really come along in his Christian life, here's the first test. Can you bridle your tongue? And we really would like to close this book and go back to Isaiah. Can he bridle his tongue? Can you think something and really think it and know you're right without saying it? Can you do that? Very difficult, isn't it? The next test is, do you visit orphans and widows in their trouble? Or can you bring yourself to give to someone and minister to someone beneath you, like the nursing home? Beloved, you really do not go to a nursing home expecting them to come out of the nursing home to minister to you. You're going to minister to someone who cannot possibly turn around and serve you. It's selfless ministry, isn't it? I will never forget a dear lady in our chapel. She's with the Lord now, but she said that her ministry, when she was not teaching Sunday school and doing other things in the assembly, her ministry was to go around the nursing homes, and she clipped fingernails and toenails of the residents, and she did it without even knowing who they were. She would go in, and a lot of times these are the areas that are neglected by those who work in nursing homes. They don't have time, I suppose. But she goes around and does that work that nobody would ever see. And she does it as unto the Lord. Beloved, her religion is true. That is a selfless, giving ministry. And then the third test is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, if we believe that there's a better world than this one coming, if we believe that eternity is going to be filled with rewards because of faithful service here, we can give up this world knowing that there's a better one coming. But the unsaved live for this world unmindful of the world to come. Someone has said, if you are unsaved, you had better get every possible joy there is in this life, because this is the only heaven you'll ever see. But knowing that we are saved, thankfully, this is the only hell we will ever see. And we know that this is not hell and this is not heaven, but I think you'll understand what I mean. As Christians, we can choose not to be tainted by this world, not be involved in the wickedness and the sin of it, because we know that a better world is coming. So the principle of accepting God's light, Israel, going back now to chapter 29, Israel rejected light, and because of their rejection, God sent them strong delusion. Look down, please, to verse 15 of chapter 29. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? In other words, can Israel say to God, We made ourselves. You have no right to do with us what you're doing. The principle here is Jeremiah's teaching. Go down to the house of the potter and see what he begins his work with. It's a lump, a pile of clay. He puts it on his wheel and begins to turn and mold and shape. And if he finds impurities, he has the right to start all over. And he can do with us whatever he will. He can do with Israel whatever he will. And the wonderful thing is, whatever God does is always right. We need never wonder that God is going to be unfair or unjust. He always does what's right. And then verses 17 to the end are looking toward recovery. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? Wonderful to me to see how the Lord always seems to bring before us the finished product. One day Israel is going to be restored in the land, right with God. The prodigal come home. And God is going to remember all of his promises with Israel. And Israel, during the millennial reign and during the day of God, is going to enjoy the blessings of God just as he promised. And this is the day of future recovery that are described for us in verses 17 to the end of the book. I'd like for us to close with devotional thoughts as we look at the Old Testament, keeping in mind that you and I as believers are pilgrims and strangers in a strange place. This is not our home. We're simply passing through. We can be reminded this morning that while there are troubles and while there are disappointments and heartaches in life, the very best is yet to come. And when the Lord takes us home, either by the rapture or by means of natural death, soon we're going to be in His presence. Every question answered. Every wrinkle ironed out. And each one of us are going to be able to say, He did everything well. All going to be settled in His presence. And just think, in 100 years, we're all going to be there. Who knows what this year is going to hold for us. Last year, some of the Lord's people went home. This year, some will go home. We simply don't know. We like to say, we don't know what the future holds. We do know who holds the future. Let's be encouraged at the beginning of the new year to know that God is in control. He does all things well. That was Father, we thank you for your marvelous work to the children of men. Father, we thank you that for all eternity you have been faithful, covenant-keeping God. We realize this morning that some of your purposes and some of your plans take longer to unfold than our lifetime. But we're willing to believe that what you have begun, you will finish. Father, we love you and thank you because of your great love for us. And today we ask of you grace in this new year to be faithful, to by your help apply what we know. Help us, our Father, to be courageous to deal with sin in our lives and to know that blessed forgiveness and peace that is always the result. Father, many of us have loved ones that we want to see saved and brought back to you this year. Many of us have problems and difficulties that we simply lay at your feet. Father, give us joy even before these problems are solved, knowing that you're Almighty God and nothing is too hard for you. Send us out rejoicing today with our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.